In the verse that Keith read, the three verses, or two verses actually, in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5 and 6, I really want you to be thinking about this verse. You've probably read it a number of times. For even though there be so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for but us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Though there be, as King James, I like how that says it better, though there be gods many and lords many, but for us there is but one God. We've been covering the series, No Other Gods, and we looked at the first three lessons that we covered. We looked at the Egyptian gods. When God says, I want no other gods before me, I am a jealous God, that he is. And we examined the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues and found it to be God's personal assault on the false god system of Egypt. And then in the fourth lesson, we studied the Canaanite gods, the Baal system, through the children of Israel entering the Promised Land and found out they were dealing with a whole other set of gods. Egypt had over 80 gods. The Baal, they had several different denominations within there. In these next two lessons, we will cover the third major sect of gods, the third major sector of them that the Bible discusses. That's the Greek and Roman god system in which we found our gospel being spread through. The best way to cover them would be in the form of the Olympians. The Olympians are a group of 12 gods who ruled after the overthrow of the Titans. Don't spend a lot of time on that. Very briefly, there's Zeus, Hera, Poseidon, there's Ares, Hermes, there's a bunch of different gods, Aphrodite, Athena, Apollo, Artemis, Hestia. There's 12 gods altogether, and they're named after their dwelling place, Mount Olympus. And all the Olympians are related in some way, and they all actually have a Roman counterpart of them, or a Roman version of that Greek god. And I want to cover the first one, which would be Zeus. Not Zeus, the Mackey's cat, okay? Let's go to the other Zeus. I don't want you to confuse that if you've been to the Friday night Bible study. It's not furry Zeus. It's Zeus, which is also known as Jupiter, not to be confused with the largest gaseous planet in the solar system, to which that gets its name from this god. Zeus, in Greek mythology, he overthrew his father, Cronus, and he drew lots with his two older brothers, Poseidon and Hades, to see who would have the power hand, who would be the leader of the gods. And against the tradition of the teachings of that time, the youngest brother won. And this mythical god had a mythical wife named Hera. We'll cover her in just a moment. He supposedly had many mythical escapades, many mythical women, and had many mythical children, the likes of Athena, Apollo, Artemis, Hermes, and Ares, just to name a few. I want to mention a couple of his kids on a side note, the mythical Castor and Pollux, sons of Zeus with his little escapade with Leda. A couple of sons, you see, supposedly he had relations with this human named Leda, and they had two children, twins, Castor and Pollux. Well, one was immortal, Pollux, and Castor was born mortal. He took after his mom. According to a legend, when Castor died, Pollux petitioned Zeus and said, "Hey, Pops, I want my brother to be brought up immortal like me." And Zeus caved in. He said, "You're going to have to give up half of your immortality," which I don't know how you split immortality, but I guess they did it. His brother was raised up immortal. But the condition of it was they had to be displayed in the sky. where you have the constellation Gemini, where you have Castor and Pollux, the two head stars of that constellation. And because of that, because they were seen in the sky at night, they were actually viewed by the sailors at night. When it was very dark on the sea, they were the comforting sight for the sailors. And we see them brought up in Acts chapter 28, verse 11. It says in that verse, "And at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead." King James states Castor and Pollux, and the NIV actually comes out and says the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. Obviously, the owners of the Alexandrian ship, which, by the way, Greece had a huge influence right down through Crete, right down to the top of Egypt, Alexandria, heavy Greek influence. And so they were believers in Gemini as the guidance of their ship. But now back to Zeus. Zeus was considered to be Lord of the sky and the rain god. His weapon was a thunderbolt which he hurls at those who displease him. Many of the modern Hollywood depictions that they tried to portray God as, the big beard standing on the cloud with a thunderbolt waiting to smite it some, for those who read the King James, throw it down. That comes from the Greek perspective of Zeus. I wish Hollywood would just say, no, we are portraying Zeus. They try to pretend we do that. Put that aside, that's not our God and Father. However, in Acts chapter 19, verse 35, it states this: "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana?'" We'll cover her later. "And of the image which fell down from Zeus." They believe Zeus, the god of the sky, cast down what appeared to be a meteor. As a result, they built an altar to it. And another thought to contemplate about Zeus is this. I want you to see the influence in which our gospel of Jesus Christ spread through. When Paul said to the Corinthians, though there be gods many and lords many, we need to understand what he was saying. So these next two sermons, this morning and tonight, we're covering two verses. But I'm going to go into a lot on those verses. In Revelation 2, verse 3, we have to understand the temples that were built to Zeus. Actually, all the towns had their temples to the Greek gods, and many of them had them to Zeus, the numero uno god, the most powerful. It was likely that these temples of the Christians of Pergamum were being put to death. In 2 verse 13 of Revelation, this is what it says: "I know where you dwell, where the Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. And even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." There's three possible meanings to that passage that I know of. One was Asclepion, which was actually the son of another god. Asclepion, the healing hospital, was there where they'd pray to a god. There was also Pergamum was a seat of power where they could put Christians to death. But I believe it might even lean toward Zeus temple, the temple to Zeus found here. They had one of the largest temples in all the empire for Zeus. And Christians, they had to go. They were, a lot of times they would force these Christians to go and have to make sacrifices to Zeus. Well, what are you, an atheist? You got to sacrifice to Zeus. No, there's lords many and gods many, but to us, there's just Jesus Christ. Well, they would put some of these Christians to death. Possibly even Antipas, the faithful martyr, as the scriptures say. In fact, what's really neat is, back quite a while ago, in 1879, they started taking apart, I don't know if you can see it too well here, you get copies of the notes, I have better pictures of it there. They have what's called the Pergamum Altar in Germany. Over a course of 25 years, they actually disassembled this altar in this location and brought it back and reassembled it stone by stone in Germany. It's on display there, this huge altar, exactly the way they found it. They put it back together in Berlin in the museum. And to this day, Turkey is still saying, give us back our altar. Germany says, nein, we will not do that for you. And so that's known as the Pergamum Altar. I believe that's very likely the seat of Satan that he's referring to, Satan's throne. So as you can see, Zeus, his alias Jupiter, was quite present in the lives of those that Paul came into contact with. They viewed him as the most powerful god overall. But the Christians of that day knew better. They knew that God and his son were really the ones on the throne. But now I want to explain to you a few more connections to Zeus through the lives of the Olympians and also their subsidiaries. There was Hera. That was his wife, Zeus's wife. In the Roman version, her name is Juno, not to be confused with the internet service. Okay? Behind every great god, there is a goddess, so the Greeks reason. Hera was Zeus' wife and also sister, playing a double role in this wife. She's the protector of marriage. That's how she was viewed. She took special care of the married women. And say her sacred animals were the cow and the peacock. And her favorite city was Argos. Hera's marriage was founded with strife. He actually tricked her into marrying him. And as legend goes, it was not a good marriage. At one time she tried to unsuccessfully kill Zeus. It did not work. He seized her and for a time hung her in the sky with gold chains. She wept all night in pain, and none of these others dared interfere. Let's get her down. No, don't do it. Zeus will smite you. Her weeping kept Zeus up until the next morning. He agreed to release her if she swore never to rebel again in that way. She had little choice but to agree, and while she never again rebelled in that way, the rest of her legend is often talks about how she tried to undermine him, was the non-submissive wife. Zeus was committed infidelity all the time, which is natural. If they were going to invent a Greek system of gods, why not do it with the lifestyle they had? They were perverts. So their head god was a pervert, and the head god's wife was somebody who did not appreciate men, didn't appreciate her husband who tricked her. She's going to undermine him the best that she can. Oftentimes the Greeks would sit around talking about, did you hear what Hera did? Somebody would make up a story and spread through. No, really. I didn't read that in the New York Times. And so that was their perspective of Hera. She was the defender of the housewife. Now, what did those on the Isle of Crete, the birthplace of Zeus, think about the teachings of Paul when the gospel spread to Crete? By the way, Cretans are evil beasts, always liars, gluttons. You know, they had a bad reputation. To Cretanize meant something terrible if you were wanting to insult somebody. You'd call them a Cretan because they had a terrible reputation. Well, on that island where was supposed birthplace of Zeus, what do you think it was like when these worshipers of Hera heard verses like this in Titus 2:5, wives, be subject to your own husband. Ephesians 5:22, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting to the Lord. That was not the role model they had with Hera. You think, today we also can find resistance to that. Sometimes I have wives call me and they say, well, my husband said I need to submit to him, but I don't think I should. Well, if he's ungodly, you know, you need to, you know, talk about this with the elders. But if it's just a matter of you not wanting to be submissive, that's in rebellion to God. Well, that was far worse. All the women had a problem with that back then. Their husbands were cheating on them a lot of times. Their whole system was built on sexual escapades, and so naturally there was some hardship. You know, all the men had their courtesans, but imagine if your role model was Hera, and And then you heard this, submit to your husband. That guy, that was a hard, that was like double gospel to them. Whoa, you kidding me? Knowing that this mythical role model for Asia, first century Asia and Europe, was a backbiting, death-threatened goddess named Hera, that would make it a pretty tough sell. You know, Christians gave up a lot and sacrificed a lot, and much of what they sacrificed was even their own viewpoints. They had to have the mind of Christ. Where have you heard that before? From the Bible, of course. And so, you know, take that into consideration when Paul says, though there be gods many and lords many, but it doesn't end there. There's Hestia, or Vesta, known in the Roman name. She was Zeus's virgin goddess sister. And she swore on the head of Zeus she would never give up her virginity. And many have identified her as the contributing connection to the perpetual virgin Mary worship that evolved later in Roman god worship. Hestia did not wanting to be involved with the gods' quarrels. She, in legend, it says she decided to leave Olympus and go tend to her hearth, where she became a lesser god. She was the goddess of the hearth, symbol of the house around which a newborn was carried. Was carried around the hearth when the newborn was born to be entered into the family. The baby was born. They carried around the hearth, calling on Hestia's name to be added to the family. They took Hestia pretty serious, even though later she became a lesser god. Each city had a public hearth sacred to Hestia that the fire always had to be on. Before, when you'd cook at the fireplace, you always had to give a portion at the hearth first for Hestia, since she was the goddess of the hearth. So you can picture every meal. You know, if they had McDonald's back then, I'm sure they put a slab of grease off the grill. Whatever it was, they had to give the first portion to Hestia. Now, with that in mind, they tied her to family values in the home. But it isn't Hestia that brings the values into the home for the Christian. It is Jesus that brings peace to the home, not Hestia. Philippians 4, verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's not Hestia. You have to make some adjustment if you become a Christian in the first century. It is also God we're to thank before the meal, not Vesta. Everything created by God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it has been sanctified by the word of God and prayer, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. So they had a lot of adjustments to make. When you converted to Christianity, you had to put all those other gods and say there's one God, one Lord. That was a huge task. Now, it's going to be applicable later on, but keep that in mind. Next God, Poseidon. The Roman god Neptune. He was the older brother of Zeus. He placed second in that drawing after they killed Cronos during the Clash of the Titans. And in that lot drawing, he got second, which placed him second in power only to Zeus. His prize was become Lord of the Sea, and he was widely worshipped by the sailors, naturally, because their vessels cruised in his domain. They prayed for Poseidon for a safe voyage, sometimes drowning horses as a sacrifice along their trips. They'd oftentimes load up some horses, and as they would take a ship, every so often they'd whack a horse and sacrifice him to the sea. And so they took him pretty seriously. His weapon was the trident, which he could shake the earth and shatter any object. He was believed that when he was displeased, he struck the bottom of the sea with his trident. It would cause the earthquake, and he was the source of earthquakes to them. And when he did that, he would cause earthquakes, drownings, shipwrecks. To the Greeks, he was second only to Zeus, as I mentioned. He's credited with causing seizures and epilepsy and other mental disturbances. He had a difficult, quarrelsome personality and was portrayed as greedy. He was always trying to take cities away from other gods, claiming them for his own. He had a series of disputes about that. Bad-tempered man, god. But I wanted to let you know that it wasn't, when you become a Christian in the first century, It's not Poseidon that the apostles marveled about concerning the water. It was Jesus. In Matthew 8:27, the men marveled, saying, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" God made the seas. God divided the sea. It appears that God is the one to receive the credit, not Poseidon. The apostles also would tell you that it's Jesus that walked on the water, not Poseidon. If you become a Christian in the first century and you're in that Greek zone where you have all these teachings, Matthew 14:25, you're going to have problems with Jesus walking on water. You're going to have to change that. It was God that delivered Paul and 265 others from shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. They gave God the credit. Paul said, "God told me we're all going to be okay." Wait a second. What did Poseidon say? Doesn't matter, does it? And guess who got the glory? It's God. Poseidon, fake. God, real. Neptune, fake. Jesus, real. Let us Christians never forget that other Christians had that struggle. Now, it's going to be very applicable. Hang on. Okay, I'm not telling you not to go out and go worship Zeus today. I don't think you probably have a struggle in that. But there's a lot of other things we've been worshiping. Have to be careful. What about Ares? The Roman name, Mars. Men are from Mars. So was Ares. No, Ares was the son of Zeus and Hera. He was disliked. He was the red-headed stepchild. If you're a red-headed stepchild, no, this comment wasn't directed toward you. Okay. But he was disliked by his mom and his dad. And he had an anger problem. He was the god of war. He was considered murderous and bloodstained, but he was also a coward. Ares is apparently the ancient abstract noun meaning to throng, to war, to have a warlike personality. And although Ares' half-sister Athena was considered a warrior, her position was of strategic warfare, whereas Ares, or Mars, tended to be one of unpredictable violence. He was basically the thug god among the Olympians. He did what he wanted. He did it when he wanted. Now, when caught in the act of adultery with Aphrodite, her husband Vulcan was able to publicly ridicule him. This only made him even more angry. And his bird was the vulture. His animal was the dog. Ares had a chariot drawn by four gold-bridled, fire-emitting immortal stallions. And among the gods, Ares was considered, was recognized by his bronze armor and his brandished spear in battle. Now, it's a place called Mars Hill. Ironically, it was called Mars Hill, where the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers would war over the wisdom of the day. They called it Mars Hill for a reason. In Acts 17, verse 22, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" It was here that Paul would battle for the souls of others. It was not a friendly place for someone who said there was one God. Many times Paul would use warrior-like talk when describing the Christian-like behavior we're to have. And I'm convinced that if you were steeped in the Roman and Greek god system, you would have known very much information about Mars, the god Mars. Think about this. If that was your favorite god, how would he be taking these verses? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful to the destruction of fortresses." Romans 13, verse 12. The head of the Roman god system right there in Rome. Notice it says, "Night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside our deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The armor of Mars. The armor of light. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Whoa, I thought that was Mars. No. That's you as a Christian in the first century. Eris has nothing on the Christian, for we are warriors for Jesus Christ. Mars has nothing on the saints of God, for we have been called against the battle in battle against the prince of power of the darkness of this world. We are the ones who are the new Mars. But we don't fly off at the handle, but we war tough against that which is evil. But let's press on to Hephaestus or Vulcan, not to be confused with Spock. He was the son of Zeus and Hera, and he was referred to as Vulcan by the Romans. And sometimes it was said that Hera alone produced him and that he had no father. Well, he was the only god portrayed as physically ugly. And he was also lame. The accounts say that he became lame when Hera was upset about having an ugly child. She flung him from Mount Olympus into the sea, and he broke his legs. And so that's why he's crippled now. And he was the god of fire and forges, and he was the metalsmith of the gods. You needed something worked on, go ahead and call him. He was used the volcano as a forge. He was the patron god of both the smiths and the weavers. He was kind of peace loving, and his wife was Aphrodite, who was anything but faithful to him. And I just wanted you to know him as we cover Aphrodite later. Next one. Well, you got to know first that Jesus, though, is the master of fire, not Vulcan. You know, if you were the first century Christian, the first century, as you converted, you would have known who Vulcan was. If there was anybody who worked with fire, that was Vulcan. That's who you went to. Every time they lit the stove, they thought of him. They thanked Vulcan. Vulcan is the god of fire. Well, guess what? You got a new perception of fire with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 through 13. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will be evident, for they shall show it, because it will be revealed by fire. We know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Wait a second, I thought that was Vulcan's territory. No, that's Jesus Christ's territory. He's taken over your life, and he's taken over everything. Not only that, we know that he will melt the world with fervent and intense heat. Jesus is the Vulcan to you. But then there's Hades, which is the last one I'll cover this morning. And then we'll continue tonight. You want to hear the rest of them, you come back tonight. You don't want to miss it, though. Hades, the Roman name was Pluto, not to be confused with the Disney character. He was the brother of Zeus and Poseidon. He got the worst draw for power after Kronos was whacked. And so he got to take the underworld, the ruling over the dead. Now, he was depicted as a greedy god who was greatly concerned with increasing his subjects of those who entered the afterlife, and was seen as exceedingly disinclined to allow anyone to leave. He was the god of wealth due to all the precious metals that could be mined out of the earth. That was his. Poseidon, you stay in your territory. I have mine. You get up there, Zeus. This is my territory. And he had a helmet that made him invisible. He had a three-headed dog for a pet. I'd like to see what PetSmart would say about that. And he rarely left the underworld and was considered king of the dead. Now, this is where, because Sheol was the Hebrew term for where you go in the afterlife, the Greek equivalent to that, the best word they came up with when the Christianity spread into this Greek and Roman area, Hades. That was the best word they could use to describe where you go in the afterlife. So that was the word that was chosen. And with that thought, I want to share with you in closing this morning some of the thoughts about Hades, the god of the underworld. They believed what they taught in the Greek mythology was when you died, you entered into Hades and you didn't get out, and had several different levels, one of which we recognize in the Bible, Tartarus. But they had several different levels. Well, what the Bible teaches was there's saved and lost in Hades, in the Hadean realm. Well, so when they came into the Greek culture, let's just start where they're at, Hades. And so when they said Hades, to us, it's the place of disembodied souls, but to them, it was the place where that God was. So they used that. So they had a struggle there for a while. But there was a lot said on Hades. I want you to imagine knowing that they believed in the Greek god Hades and nobody gets out of there. That's what it was taught as. Imagine you're a first century interested person in that gospel you've been hearing about. You've been hearing about Jesus and you hear a familiar name, Hades, brought up. And all those thoughts of someone grabbing your soul, not letting you leave, you're trapped in there. Now imagine this. You hear someone like Paul, or in fact, words of Jesus. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower. Whoa! That's a powerful Savior. It's built on Him. Acts 2, verse 27 and 28, in reference to Jesus, because thou wilt not abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness in thy presence. Hades isn't keeping him. In Acts 2:31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. Neither was he abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay. Jesus busted Hades up. Revelation 1, verse 17 and 18. I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades. Jesus went down to Hades. That's how he was preached. He went down to Hades. And to the Greek, to hear that thought of him busting up Hades. Hades trying to keep Jesus down. And they could not keep him down. In fact, he brought the keys back. Who's greater than Hades is Jesus Christ. And if you were someone converted to Christianity in that Greek era, in that Roman era, and you heard that most powerful Hades could not keep Jesus in, that would capture your attention. That's why in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57, it says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? You don't have one. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand, if you die faithfully in Christ, he's busted Hades up. He's the trailblazer out of there. He holds the keys. He says who gets out, when they get out, where they're going. We have a mighty, powerful Savior in the midst of everyone who dies. We had three people that we know of that died this week. We have to understand that if we're faithful to Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ overcame Hades, we have victory, if that's the case. Now, if you can't amen that, then you need to keep it within. You need to in-man that or something. We are victorious through Jesus Christ. Go back through the Greek mind and picture Hades trying to hang on to Jesus. Picture they would have had. And Jesus said, no, I'm not staying. My time is up here. Give me the keys. Watch me leave. I would have loved to have been in the mind of a first century Greek, as maybe the words in their head would have said, Jesus has left the building. It is Jesus that overcame Hades. He is the one who will let us out of the grave. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, he is the one true God. They had a lot of adjustments to make. And though there be gods many and lords many, but for us there is but one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, if you have not submitted to him, we'll cover more tonight. You don't want to miss tonight. If you do, I'm not going to share it with you later. But we're going to cover Apollo and Aphrodite and Diana and a number of other gods. But if you have not submitted to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you have not taken a trip through history and seen what the Greeks visited, and know that you have a date in the future where your heart will stop, and you will face your Maker. The question is, will you face your Maker with the blood of Jesus Christ, the covenantal promise of eternal life on you? I ask you this morning, if you've thought about entering the covenant of Jesus Christ, if you have been trying to do your best for God, you have to let Jesus do His best. So then you could press on toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You have to submit to Jesus this morning. You're struggling with a lot of things. Enter the covenant of Jesus Christ. If you believe that you're a sinner, if you violated God, if you believe that you're willing to repent, if you believe that He was confirmed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, if you believe that He can and will save you, and you believe you're going to live the rest of your life for Him, the only one way you can confirm that thought, it's just a thought, that's all you have right now, where that thought becomes a covenant is right there in that water. You go down dying to yourself in the same way Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so too we walk in the newness of life. And you can know that all your sins are forgiven. You're putting your full trust in Jesus, not you. For we are saved by grace through faith, not that of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that we were before ordained to walk in them. Are you ready to walk for Jesus? You need to become a Christian. And if you've already become a Christian, you're hurting in your walk. You're letting the Zeus and the Hades and all these other gods that we have that are entering in. Maybe you're spending too much time with other things that you shouldn't be. Maybe you're struggling, you're hurting with your health. Maybe you're not spending your money appropriately. Maybe you're living in an ungodly way. Recommit today to the one and only one that can free you from the Hadean realm unto eternal life. Why don't you respond to this invitation while we stand and sing?